Thank you. Shall we express our appreciation of our dramatiques? We won't have time to go through this scripture as an exposition, verse by verse, and even some of the themes will not really be a part of what we're going to cover this morning, because this is Communion Sunday, and so we want to use the teaching as somehow a lead in to taking communion together. So I'm just sort of picking up a few things from the text and putting them together with an emphasis on the idea of forgiveness. Not the forgiveness that Paul was requesting from Philemon, but rather the forgiveness that we enjoy as Christians. For a link to put some things together, I've chosen the word double, because there's a lot of two-ness that are kind of here. So double. Double can be good or bad. Is that right? You have a double play. The team in the field likes it, but the team at bat doesn't. You have double jeopardy, double agent, double vision. Some good, some bad. There also is doublement. Do you remember that? And you double your pleasure, right? You remember that little jingle? Double your pleasure, double your fun, when you become a devout Lutheran. No, that was wrong. Now, in the Greek household, there was kind of a double. There were two kinds of workers. We would presume that this would be true in the household of Philemon, because he was undoubtedly a wealthy man. And so the Greek language gives us information that there were two types of workers. One were called diakonia. We might use the English word servant for that. And these were free people. They were hired, and they worked for the person. They may or may not go home, but they had been hired, and they were free to go when they wanted to go. There also were doulos, and these were the slaves. Onesimus undoubtedly was a doulos. He's named that way in the scripture. And these were owned by the wealthy people. The slaves would become slaves in different ways in the Roman Empire, because the armies were going out regularly, and they would conquer some of the neighboring countries or peoples. They would capture slaves and bring them back, and then the local people could buy them. And many people became slaves in that way. They were able to become free in certain ways, but that didn't happen often. And so in the Roman Empire, there was a lot of slavery. In fact, at this time, 35% of all the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So it was an institution. Now, Paul does not say anything to Philemon about freeing Onesimus. That's not what he asked. It's a recognition that was too much to expect to overcome this institution in such a short time. Paul's call was to make disciples, to preach the gospel. And what his opinion was of slavery, we don't really know. He says some things other places, but he's not trying to change the Roman Empire. That's not his call. And now, because slavery was there had to be some regulations, and one of the regulations had to do with authority. The owner had authority over the slave. Slave was not free to leave without permission. And the owner could punish as he saw fit. And the punishment in some cases could be death, depending upon the offense. And this punishment with death, that would be for a runaway, like Onesimus was. He could be punished by death. Or for some other serious things. The idea of putting a slave to death, if the slave ran away and came back, the owner probably would not want to punish the slave with death, because that's like throwing away an asset. You know, if you're car gets stolen and you bring it back, you don't burn it. And so the owner would realize that he didn't want to punish with death, even though that was maybe called for. And so the Roman authorities came up with a regulation, this Amicus Domini, in which the owner could save face or could follow through with the slave and not put him to death, even though perhaps the offense called for that. So that, therefore, the slave would continue to be an asset. And this Amicus Domini, that also is kind of a double thing, because it required a friend of the master, and the slave could try to identify someone who was such a good friend of the master that he would have influence. And then the Amicus Domini would stand in, or represent, you might say, the slave. And that's what Paul was doing. Many of the scholars would regard this letter as in the position of Amicus Domini, to seek forgiveness and reconciliation for Onesimus, and Paul being the Amicus Domini, the friend of the master who is interceding in behalf of the slave. Another place where double comes in is in the area of trouble. You notice that Onesimus recognized that he was in trouble, and he was calling upon Paul to be his intercessor, and perhaps he didn't know about his other trouble, his double trouble. That's not until Paul begins to talk that he really realizes that he has a double trouble. I Googled double trouble, and I came up with a number of things that are double trouble. There's a movie called Double Trouble. There's a band, a game, a song, a publishing company. There's even a state park called Double Trouble. And Onesimus was in double trouble. He was in trouble on earth, or in temporal ways, because of his runaway status with Philemon. And by the way, he probably also stole money or stole something in order to be able to travel, because he probably didn't have resources of his own. He probably was entrusted with responsibility. He might have even been an expert accountant for Philemon. The slaves were not necessarily uneducated. They just were slaves. And they weren't always the lowest of the servants either, because if they had gifts, then the master would be wise to take advantage of their gifts. So you have the idea that Onesimus at least had access to some of the resources of Philemon, and probably stole some of those things in order to travel and get away. And he lived in Colossae, which is an inland city. He would have to travel from there to Ephesus, probably get on a boat in Ephesus and get away. And he would have to have some resources in order to do that. And for him to get clear to Rome would also require some resources. Either he would have to work in the ship or do something, or if he had some money that he had stolen. And I would presume, just speculating a little bit, that his resources were running out at this point, and he's becoming desperate, and he realizes that it's not so good being free from Philemon, and he really wants to go back. It's kind of like the prodigal son, if you think about it. You can compare maybe the thinking that was present in Onesimus with the thinking that would have been present in the younger son in the parable. But what Paul calls his attention to is that he is also in trouble with God, and that he needs to do something about his situation with God. That just as he has an obligation to Philemon to live in a certain way, to accept responsibilities in the right way, that so he has the same sort of responsibility or obligation to God to live the way God wants him to live. And he was not so aware of that. It wasn't hard to persuade him. And many people, when they are really think about it, realize that they do owe God better behavior than they are giving him. And if God is a judge at all, he's not going to be happy with many of the things that we do. And so we need an amicus domini to God. And so Paul uses that opportunity to present this, I think. So we had the discussion here between Paul and Onesimus in Rome that kind of was covering that. And at that point, he accepted Jesus as his amicus domini, which meant that he could have forgiveness, forgiveness with God and eternal life. However, there still remained the problem with Philemon. And so Paul writes the letter. And, excuse me. And we see this long list of appeals. I count 10 appeals. And while the drama was going on, I noted that there might even be one more that I didn't have on my list. But if you tabulate all these appeals that Paul is making, he's a very good amicus domini. He would have been a good attorney. He comes up with all these rational reasons that Philemon should forgive Onesimus and be reconciled. He says Philemon is generous. He has Christian love. So these are qualities about Philemon. He says Onesimus now has usefulness. Did you catch that? Onesimus means useful. But apparently he was useless before, when, or at least was not effective in his job before. So Paul says now he's useful, presuming that Onesimus had learned to take responsibility while he was living in the household of Paul. Because Paul says in the letter that he would really like Onesimus to stay with him. But he sends him back because he knows that's the right thing to do. Paul also asks a favor. And since he knows Philemon, he can ask the favor. Onesimus is now a fellow believer. And that's an argument to use for forgiving him. He says Paul says he will pay the debt, any debt that Onesimus has rung up. I personally think that's kind of a meaningless statement, because where did Paul get his money anyway? I would imagine that Philemon was a supporter of Paul. So Philemon sends him support, and then Paul hands it back to pay for Onesimus' debt. I don't think that was going to happen. But he did say that he was willing to do this. So it was a statement, an argument. And he mentions that Philemon is hospitable, and he would be glad to welcome Paul. So please be hospitable also to Onesimus. He writes the letter himself. Many of his letters were dictated to someone else. Some speculation about why Paul did that. He may have had bad eyesight and had difficulty writing. One place he says, I write with big letters. So that may have been the reason. But because this is such a personal letter, he writes it himself. He writes it in his own hand, his handwriting. He also says, I won't use this as an argument, but then he goes ahead and uses it as an argument anyway. And that is that he says, you owe me your own soul. The implication is that when Paul was in Ephesus, which is not that far from Colossae, possibly Philemon and maybe Apphia and Aristarchus, who may have been their son, possibly they visited Ephesus during that time, and because Paul was there 3 years preaching, teaching, and they may have heard Paul preach and receive Christ as Savior during that time. That's what many scholars believe. And so that's also a pretty strong argument to use, even though Paul's not really using it. And then he says, I'm confident you'll do the right thing. That's a wonderful argument. I'm confident you'll do the right thing. So I have these 10 things down here, and I just asked the question, how could Philemon refuse? How could he refuse with all this? A lot of this is like practical, rational reasons, and some of it has to do with what it means to be a Christian, But if Philemon really was a Christian, especially because they're reading it publicly, how could he refuse? That's accurate. He said to read it to the whole church. So they must have read it publicly. Well, we portrayed it that it was the first time he heard it. That's not necessarily true. He might have read it ahead of time, but the church heard this. How could he refuse? So his betrayal of Philemon could be resolved that way because of Paul's excellent work as a friend of the master, Amicus Domini. Now, the betrayal of God, Jesus becomes the Amicus Domini, or it's a metaphor for what Jesus did. Jesus died in our place. He paid it all. His death takes care of our sins. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is the Amicus Domini for our sins, for our obligation to God that we have not been faithful to keep. And so when we offend God by careless living, both in the past and in these days, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of all in the world. So he's standing at the right hand of the Father. And when the accuser, or when God is known, of course, not God sees all. And so when we misbehave, God is aware of it. But Jesus is right there. And he says, no, I paid for that. No, that sin is forgiven. My blood takes care of that. He's there as an intercessor, always, for those who receive Christ. So, how do we apply these things to our lives, and especially to the situation that we're following here in communion? We see that Paul was a friend of the master, Philemon, and he presents excellent rational appeal in behalf of the runaway Onesimus. The result? We don't know. We don't know what the result was. I think we would have heard of it if he hadn't forgiven him. I think there would have been some word out. The fact that we haven't heard an argument from silence means that maybe he forgave the betrayal. Maybe. We would hope so. Now Jesus is the friend of the master God. And Jesus, the friend of God, accepts the punishment in behalf of the sinner Onesimus. He accepts the punishment for Onesimus's failures. The result? Forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Why? Because of the nature of God. Well, we say Philemon is a Christian and he should have a Christian nature. He should have a new nature, not just the old nature that tends to make us go astray, but he should have this new nature that comes when a person is regenerated, born again. And so we would hope that Philemon would do the right thing. But we know that people don't. We don't. But God will, because he has a forgiving nature. He wants to forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And I believe most strongly that he forgives even when we don't confess. I believe that he's forgiving all the time. You know, we do have secret sins. We have sins that that don't make themselves known to us. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal them to us. But later on, we realize that some of our behavior has not been good. And so all that time, does that mean that that hasn't been forgiven? No, I can't believe that. And so I think that the Lord Jesus, our Amicus Domini, is always interceding and presenting our case before God that we are forgiven. Even if we don't happen to even notice, we can be so careless and forget or too stubborn to even go to God. But he'll forgive us anyway, because that's his nature. We are forgiven. And that's what we're commemorating here, of course. So just in conclusion, leading into the Lord's Supper, I make these comments. We are in a similar situation before God as Onesimus. Our situation is just like his in many ways. So if you have not acknowledged your sins, as Onesimus apparently had not, and you've not asked for forgiveness, then you can simply do what Onesimus did in the drama. Say in your heart, I believe. I want Jesus to be my Savior and Master. And your sins will be forgiven. You will be forgiven before God. And I encourage you to do that. We'll be saying a prayer in a few minutes, and you'll have an opportunity to do that in your heart of hearts and ask God to forgive you, because you believe in Jesus and you want him to be your Master and Savior. But for those of us who have indeed received Jesus as Savior, how do we apply this to our lives? If you've made this prayer before, then what shall we do, those of us who do know Jesus? And I would say, let us all join together and celebrate our forgiveness, and especially focus on your forgiveness as we go through the Lord's Supper. There's many things that we can focus on in the Lord's Supper, many things that have to do with the work of Jesus on our behalf and so on. And so forgiveness is just one of them, but let's not forget to focus on our forgiveness as we remember Christ. And I'm sure that our hearts, yours and mine, will be grateful, very grateful, for having Jesus as Amicus Domini. Now I'm going to say a prayer, and in the prayer I'll give you an opportunity to confess your sins. And those of you who want to receive Jesus as Savior, you'll have that opportunity also. And let's remember that we should not go into the Lord's Supper when we're in a rebellious spirit. So try to clean that up and be honestly contrite before God regarding your misbehavior. Doesn't mean that if you have struggles that you're dealing with that you should not take communion, but you need to be wise. And if you're acting in a stubborn way, it's better not to test God in this. We believe that there is blessing to be had when we commune together. That if we didn't have communion, we would miss out on some blessings. And so you're here this morning, and if you know Jesus as your Savior, and if you are really trying and purposing to follow him, then you should take communion and join with us. As Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we bow before you. You are God, and we are your people, the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. I pray, Father, that you will hear the cry of their heart. And I ask, Father, that you send your Spirit in such a way that those hearts will cry out to God, I believe. I want Jesus to be my Master and Savior. And they can experience the blessing of forgiveness, the peace that passes understanding. And I pray, Father, that you will prepare all of us who are coming to this table. Let us not come to it in any wrong way, but may we come as forgiven sinners who love and cherish and adore and worship Jesus, who is God, and what he has done for us. And we appreciate you, our Father, and your care over us. And we appreciate you, Holy Spirit, who are is our teacher and our counselor. And as we celebrate this communion, we pray, Father, that you will give us grateful hearts for the forgiveness that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the elders to come forward. Let's remember that we are the body of Christ here. We are one. We have unity. It's not wrong to look around and see who else is here while you're in, celebrating the supper. And it's not wrong to talk to God on behalf of some other people as well as yourself. We know that on the night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I ask you to hold your bread until everyone is served, and then we'll partake together. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me never be thirsty. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." And after they had supped, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the blood, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last day. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in glory, honor, and praise when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy, for you are receiving in yourselves the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look at him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken by men, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Take and drink. I think we've changed the number of the hymn to 511, so please turn to 511 for our closing hymn, a great hymn of thought.